Thanks for the reading, Julia. Before we get into the sermon, would you pray with me? Well, God, thank you for this time that we have to turn our hearts and our minds to you and to the study of your word. God, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now and help us to hear the message that you have for us today, the message of love and comfort, but also the way, God, that you are pushing us and challenging us to grow, to change, to be transformed, so that we can be the people that you've called us to be, that you've created us to be. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, who is the living Word. Amen. So to me, this passage in John chapter 21, this is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, I think. If you're in a place today where you could use a word of encouragement, I think this is a message that is going to resonate with you. But in order for us to see why this message is so powerful and encouraging for us, we need to understand the context. We need to understand the backstory. So hang with me for a second while I kind of set the stage for us. Some of you may remember this, but back in the first century, there was this guy named Simon. Simon was a fisherman. He lived in this place called Galilee, which is kind of out of the way, middle of nowhere kind of place. By all accounts, when we first meet Simon in Scripture, he's a nobody. There's not much remarkable about him, except that one day something really remarkable happens to Simon. He had just come in from a long night of fishing, and he's in the boat with his brother Andrew, and they're cleaning their nets, getting ready to be done for the day. And Jesus was walking by the shore. And we don't really know why exactly. We don't get a lot of explanation about this, but Jesus decides to call Simon and his brother Andrew to come and be his very first disciples. And we don't exactly know how or why Simon and Andrew were moved in this moment, but they drop what they were doing. They left everything behind and they go to follow Jesus. And then in the days that followed, in the weeks that followed, in the months that followed, Simon very quickly becomes Jesus' right-hand man. It's probably not an exaggeration to say that Simon becomes Jesus' best friend. Wherever Jesus went, Simon was there. When Jesus asked a question, Simon would answer. He didn't always know the answer, but he would try to answer. That was just the kind of guy that he was. In fact, the other disciples, sometimes when they were feeling kind of timid and shy, they had a question for Jesus, but they were a little scared to voice it, they would kind of send Simon to go ask Jesus on their behalf. And the other disciples started to see Simon as a leader among them. Like if Jesus was the coach of the team, Simon was like the team captain. He had a little C on his robe, you can imagine. And at one point, Jesus kind of singles Simon out and he says, I'm going to give you a nickname. Do you remember this? Jesus says, from now on, I'm going to call you Peter. Peter literally means the rock. Why does Jesus call him the rock? Is it because he's jacked like Dwayne the Rock Johnson? Maybe. If you were going to be a fisherman in those days, like you probably had to be a pretty buff dude. But that's not really it. No, Jesus calls him the rock because he has proven himself to be dependable, solid, steady, right? So far, so good for our friend Simon Peter. But if you remember his story, you remember that it didn't stay good for Simon Peter. Fast forward to the Last Supper. Jesus is sitting around the table with his disciples, and Jesus knows that in the hours ahead, he's going to be arrested, and the next day, he's going to be crucified. The disciples, they don't know this yet. But Jesus, at one point during the meal, he gets a little emotional. Jesus gets a little worked up, and there's kind of this awkward moment where Jesus calls the disciples out. You know, we have to remember, like, Jesus is unconditionally loving, but he will also call us out sometimes. Jesus calls the disciples out in this moment, and he says, you know, later tonight, all of you are going to fall away. You're all going to abandon me. And actually, he says, some of you are going to deny that you ever even knew me at all. And do you remember what Peter says in that moment? Let me remind you here. I'll show you on the slide. Peter said to Jesus, Jesus, even if I must die alongside of you, I won't deny you. It's like Peter is saying, Jesus, remember who you're talking to, okay? I don't know about these other jokers. Maybe they're going to deny you, but I'm your right-hand man. I'm the rock. I am not ever, ever going to deny you. I would rather die. Well, what happens? In a couple hours, they're out in the garden, Jesus and the disciples, it's dark, and the guards come out to arrest Jesus, and they slap the cuffs on his wrists, and they start to lead Jesus away. This is the moment of truth for our friend Simon Peter. What does he do? Does he stay by Jesus' side? Does he stay loyal to his best friends? No. We're told he shrinks back. He shrinks back out of fear. And from a safe, comfortable distance, Peter watches as Jesus is mocked, humiliated, as Jesus is tortured, as Jesus is put on trial. And as Peter is kind of lurking back safely in the shadows, he's trying to remain anonymous, but people keep coming up to him, and people keep saying, hey, aren't you one of those Jesus followers? Like, didn't we see you following Jesus around? Weren't you always with him? And what does Peter do? Does he stay loyal like he swore up and down that he would? No, Peter denies Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but three times in a row. And then the next day, Jesus is up on the cross, dying. And where is the rock? Where is the right-hand man? Is he by Jesus' side? No. Apparently, he ran away. He was hiding. He was nowhere to be found. Now, because of all of that, I think we can kind of imagine how Simon Peter was feeling after Easter, right? Like, after Easter, I'm sure Simon Peter was very glad that his best friend was no longer dead, but we have to remember that right after Easter, Simon had just let himself down in a major way. He had let the other disciples down in a major way. He had let Jesus down in a major way. So even though I'm sure he was glad Jesus was risen, we can also imagine that Simon was filled with a sense of shame, right? Ashamed of his cowardice, ashamed of how he had broken his word, ashamed of how he had abandoned his best friend in his hour of greatest need. And so we can imagine that Simon was in that kind of dark place where he was struggling to love himself. And as a result, he was probably struggling to see how anybody else could love him, and even how Jesus could love him after what he had done. Now, what does all this have to do with you and with me? Well, I wonder if you've ever been in that dark place where for some reason you're struggling to love yourself, and as a result, you're having a hard time seeing how anyone else could love you. And maybe you're struggling to really believe that God, that Jesus could really love you as well. If you've ever been in that place before, that's what Brené Brown calls the place of shame. If you're not familiar, Brené Brown is an author, researcher, speaker. She's devoted her whole career to studying vulnerability and shame. Now, let me show you how she defines shame, because I think this is helpful to name. Brené Brown says, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. According to Brené Brown, based on many, many years of research, she says that shame is a universal human experience, that we may try to repress it. We certainly try to hide our shame from other people. That's part of how shame works, but that to one degree or another, in one way or another, shame is something that all of us experience in our lives. Sometimes shame comes from things that we've done, things that are hurtful, things that are wrong. That seems to be the case for Simon Peter in this story. I can remember one of my own first experiences of shame back when I was in kindergarten. There was one day where this little girl in my class, she left her lunch money out on the table during class, and she walked away to go do something else. And I still don't know why I did it, but I stole this girl's money. And I used it later at lunchtime in the cafeteria to buy myself an ice cream sandwich. I was so guilty, I did not enjoy one bite of that ice cream sandwich, I can tell you. Well, later that day, this girl found out what I had done. And she told the teacher, and all of my classmates found out what I had done. The teacher called my mom, who told my dad. My whole family found out what I had done. And I still remember that feeling vividly in my gut. Like, it wasn't just guilt. I didn't just feel bad for what I had done wrong. It was deeper. It was like I was wrong. Like I was unworthy of love and belonging. Ashamed of what I had done. Sometimes that's where our shame comes from. Sometimes our shame comes not from something we've done, but from something that was done to us. That through no fault of our own, we were rejected or we were mistreated or we were abused in some way that left us with these feelings of unworthiness. Sometimes our shame comes from something about us, our body image, our appearance. Research shows that for a lot of women, there tends to be shame around parenthood. This feeling of I'm not a good enough mother. For men, a lot of times, there's shame around feelings of weakness or vulnerability. So I don't know how shame might show up in your life. But I share all of this just to say that on some level, in one way or another, I think we can probably all relate at least a little bit to how Simon was feeling on those days after Easter. And I think that is what makes this scene that we get in John 21, that's what makes this such an encouraging, such a hopeful, such a powerful passage of Scripture for us. Because what John does here is he allows us to watch how Jesus steps into Peter's moment of shame. And we actually get to see Jesus embracing Peter, restoring Peter, and affirming for Peter that he is absolutely still worthy of love. And so I want to unpack this scene with you, because everything that we see Jesus doing for Simon Peter in this story, Jesus also does for you. And Jesus also does for me. John tells us that this was probably a couple weeks after Easter. The risen Jesus appears to the disciples once again. And he shows up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of interesting because that's sort of where it all began for Peter. When he first started following Jesus, it was right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus, he's with the disciples. They're on the beach. They're eating breakfast together. And we know that at this point, the risen Jesus has already appeared to the disciples multiple times. And that tells us that Simon Peter has already seen the risen Jesus. He's already been around the risen Jesus. But what we gather is that Simon, in his shame, Simon Peter has kind of kept Jesus at arm's length. He's avoided a one-on-one, like personal interaction with Jesus. And as this scene unfolds, we get to see that Jesus loves Simon Peter way too much to leave him in his shame. So watch what happens. John tells us after breakfast is over, Jesus initiates. And Jesus goes over to Simon Peter and he says, "Peter, enough avoiding me. Get up. Let's go on a walk." And you can kind of picture this scene. Jesus and Peter start walking together down the beach. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because a lot of times in our moments of shame, our tendency is to isolate ourselves, right? We feel unworthy of love and belonging. And so we kind of instinctively isolate ourselves from other people. Sometimes spiritually, we isolate ourselves from God. But it's like Jesus is saying here, "I love you too much to let you isolate yourself from me." I was talking to a man not long ago, and he was telling me that he had worked for the same company for about 20 years, two decades. And after 20 years of faithful service, this company that he worked for decided to do some restructuring. And so it wasn't his fault at all, but because of this restructuring, he ended up getting laid off. And again, it wasn't his fault at all, but after 20 years of service to this company, that felt personal. It felt like a major rejection, and it filled him with this sense of shame. And he was telling me that But one of the most painful parts of that whole experience was having to face his coworkers. He told me that he ended up scheduling a time to go and clean out his office over a weekend so that he wouldn't have to encounter the people that he used to work with. And he told me in the season that followed him being laid off, he kind of kept a lot of his loved ones at arm's length. He avoided getting together with his friends. He avoided even some of his family members because he didn't want to have to tell them. He didn't want to have to talk about it. Right? A lot of times in our shame, our tendency is to isolate ourselves. But in this scene, Jesus is saying to Peter, and he's saying to us, I love you too much. I love you too much to let you isolate yourself from me. You are still worthy of my presence. This is a little bit of a side note, but while we're on the subject, this is actually one of the reasons that Jesus goes to the cross. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we forget, crucifixion was not just designed to be painful for the victim. It was designed to be deeply, deeply shameful. Most times, when Roman soldiers were getting ready to crucify somebody, they would strip them completely naked. Now, when we see Jesus portrayed on the cross, most of the time he's got like a loincloth, like some underwear on. That's more for modesty's sake. It'd be kind of awkward if Jesus didn't have some underwear on. But in reality, Jesus most likely would have been naked on the cross. That was part of how they wanted to shame the victim. Roman soldiers would often put the cross at high traffic areas along major roads in and out of a city. That was true in the case of Jesus' crucifixion. Roman soldiers would often encourage crowds to gather and jeer and taunt and mock someone who was up on the cross. We know from the Gospels that certainly happens to Jesus. Now that raises the question, why would Jesus endure that level of shame? Well, one of the reasons he did it so that you would know and so that I would know that there is no place of shame where Jesus won't come and meet us. That there is no place of shame where Jesus is not also present with us. He does not shy away from those places. Again, he says, I love you too much to let you isolate yourself from me. You are worthy. You are worthy of my presence. As the scene unfolds, you can imagine Jesus and Peter, they're walking down the beach together. We get to see how Jesus addresses Peter's shame in yet another way. As they're walking together, Jesus asks Peter these three questions. Did you catch this? Actually, they're not three questions. Jesus asked Peter the same question three times. I'll show you on the slide. Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why does Jesus ask him the same thing three times? Well, remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times. Part of why he was feeling all of this shame. And so here, Jesus is giving Peter the chance to kind of undo those denials, to affirm Jesus three times. It's like Jesus is saying to him, Peter, not only are you worthy of my presence, but you are still worthy of another chance. You're worthy of another chance. I don't define you, Peter, by your worst moments. I don't define you by your biggest mistakes. I define you by my love for you, and that will never, ever change. That will never change. But this is important. For those of us who are carrying shame related to something that we've done wrong, we need to hear this as well. Jesus says, I don't define you by your worst moments. I don't define you by your biggest mistakes. I define you by my love for you. I always think it's amazing how many times in Scripture we see God giving people another chance. Like, Moses, one of the Old Testament heroes. Do you know Moses was a murderer? King David, another Old Testament hero. King David was an adulterer. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he helped to round up Christians and have them executed. And yet in each of those cases, God gave them another chance. God gave them another chance, and God used them in powerful, powerful ways. Why is that? Because God doesn't define us by our worst moments and our biggest mistakes. But God defines us by God's love for us. You are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy of another chance. Final thing I want to point out in this scene. As the scene unfolds, we get a third way that Jesus addresses Peter's shame. So they're walking along, and Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Each time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And in each case, Jesus says something after that. It's some variation of this. Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep." What's going on there? Well, in Scripture, shepherding is often a metaphor for leadership. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter is, "Hey, I know you're feeling a lot of shame right now. You're beating yourself up. You feel unworthy. But guess what, Peter? You are still worthy of an important job. Peter, I need you to lead my church. Peter, I still need you to lead my movement. Peter, you still have a unique, invaluable role to play in my mission in the world. You're not just worthy of my presence. You're not just worthy of another chance, but you're worthy of vitally important work." I was thinking this week, why does it feel so good when someone offers us a job? Have you ever been offered a job at a company, at an organization? You get a job offer. That's exciting, right? It always feels good. Why is that? Well, maybe one reason is because you know that if you accept the job, pretty soon a paycheck is going to be coming your way. That's exciting, right? It's always good to look forward to. But I think it's deeper than that. I think on a deeper level, when somebody offers you a job, they are communicating to you that you are worthy of this role, that you have a valuable contribution to make. You have an important and meaningful role within this organization, and that means you are worthy. That's what I think Jesus is communicating to Peter here, and that's what I think Jesus is communicating to each one of us. When we're in moments of shame, when we're feeling low, one of the things that we can do is we can think about all the things that God has given us. You can think about God has given you skills. God has given you talents. God has given you abilities. God has given you resources. Did you know how to do things that other people in this room do not know how to do? You are capable of things that other people in this room are simply incapable of, right? And God has given you this calling to play a unique role in God's church and in the mission in the world of embodying God's love for this world that so desperately needs it. God has given you a job offer, and God would not have given you this job offer if God did not think that you were worthy of this vitally, vitally important role. And so in this scene, we get to watch Jesus communicate to Peter, "You're worthy of my presence. You're worthy of another chance, and you are worthy of vitally important work." And you know what that does? That changes Peter's life forever, forever, forever. Now, I'm sure that Peter experienced shame after that from time to time. It's an unavoidable human experience. But he never experienced the same depth of shame ever again. Because after this interaction with Jesus, Peter knew in a way that he did not know before just how deeply, just how unconditionally he was loved. And so my encouragement for you today is that despite what those little voices of shame may be trying to tell you, you, just like Peter, you are worthy of Jesus' presence. You are worthy of another chance when you need it, and you are worthy of vitally, vitally important work. And so remember, 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 you are loved by God. You are loved by God. You are loved by God, and you always, always, always will be. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we live in a world where there are so many voices that would tear us down, God. Voices from outside of us that make us insecure. Many times voices within our own minds that would tear us down, that would try to fill us with a sense of shame. God, we thank you that you love us so much that you don't leave us there, that you don't leave those voices unaddressed, God. Thank you for not just your love for us, but the commitment that you show us to come and voice your love for us over and over again as many times as we need to hear it, and we do need to hear it many, many times, God. For those of us who are struggling with shame right now, we pray, God, that your voice would be louder than any voice of shame, and that all of us would continue to seek our truest, deepest identity in you, in the love you have for us, in the worth that you ascribe to us, in the unique calling and mission that you have given each of us in this life. God, we know that this journey to overcome shame is a long one. It requires many resources, Lord. We pray that we would continue to feel your loving presence and to hear your affirming word for us, God. Set us free from these chains of shame so that we can step into the life and into the calling that you have created us for. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.